Thank you, Lord. We lost this week a general of the faith. John Paul Jackson went to be with the Lord. He graduated, and an amazing man. I'm not going to preach on him. I'm going to preach about a wheel. After you saw all that walking, I'm going to talk about a wheel. But John Paul Jackson, you know, he brought an integrity and an understanding to the prophecy that the church did not have before he came into prominence. He did a wonderful job, I think, and died in integrity. Well, like went to be with the Lord in integrity. So many of the prophetic ministries, for one reason or another, they went off the rails toward the end, and it was just a sad story. But John Paul went right through, and I have utmost admiration for him. And he was a friend of our friend as well. He's a friend of the Irish prophet, Brendan McCauley. Pastor Samuel and I had an opportunity to have an intimate dinner with John Paul Jackson at Christian Ministers Association one year. And I was asking him all kinds of things that I'd heard. But one of the things that he said after telling us the story of how he met Brendan, and it's on Brendan's website. You can hear the whole story there. It's irishprophet.com. John Paul said, he may hear better than I do. And that said so much to me. I'm not going to tell Brendan that. he's preaching in hope, so he won't watch them. But John Paul had incredible respect for Brendan, and I have incredible respect for John Paul as well. So we've lost a general. I think he was a general in the Air Force, you know. The prophets are the ones that soar and see and do those things. So pray that we'll get someone that will fill his shoes. That'd be so good. Last week I brought you're going to accompany me? This is awesome. I love that, you know. Thank you, David.
Don't throw any spears.
My name's not Saul. Didn't Daniel do a good job in worship?
Yeah. Wow.
Last week I was released to bring something that had been on my heart for 6 weeks or so. The first Sunday of the year, Elsie Welch was with us, and we went to Cuba with her, and she told us that the church down there really had it on their heart to buy a farm, a thing they call a finca. It's a weird word for me, so I like saying it. So I'd just been praying about it. I hadn't felt released to bring it to the church, you know, so we could take offerings or anything like that. But last week, just as I was getting out of my chair, God said, bring it today. And so I invited, and something I'd never done before is I said, I believe someone here has it in their capacity to do that. Like, usually I like to spread it around, you know, because $1,000 spread 100 ways is only 10 bucks a piece, right? And I was an accountant. I can figure those things out without a calculator. And so I released it last week, and not taking an offering or anything. And on Monday, I got an email from someone who said that she would like to do that. It was a sacrifice for her, as it should be for all of us, you know, to join in what God's doing. But she felt that that was part of what God's vision that was imparted to her. So this week we get a check to pay for a farm in Cuba. We have land in Cuba. Isn't that cool? That's just so, God is so good. it just kind of breaks my heart to see things like that, you know, in a good way. Grace is our word this year, right? And it's such a wonderful word, and it's such a big word. It's a five-letter word, but it means so much. You know, we're working with a definition that is God's enabling presence, you know, for you to be all that you can be and all. It's God's enabling presence. And I've taken a couple of different, probably 15 or 20 different runs over the 25 years I've been preaching at righteousness. And I want to take a different one this time. And it's all encompassed in grace, the enormity of grace. There's a concept, there are actually two concepts that are massive in the kingdom. You know that when you came to Christ, you were placed in Christ, right? Safest place in the universe. God placed you into Christ. Say it with me, I am in Christ.
I am in Christ.
You know also that Christ came to live in you. So Christ is in me. Say it. Christ is in me. Now, those are two concepts. We, with our finite minds, can't really understand how I can be in him and yet he can be in me. How does that work? But he made a correlation that related us right to the Trinity. And in his high holy prayer in John 17, he said, just like I am in you, Father, and you are in me, make them one in us. So do you catch where that puts you? Do you know what that means? I don't. And I'm a professional. But I know a part of it. And I'm getting to know more of it all the time. Can you imagine any sin that you commit that Jesus hasn't been forgiven for that if you were in him? All sin was dealt with. All sin. Does that include unconfessed sin? I believe so. Because you don't have one sin that wasn't committed after the cross. It's huge. And so to follow the law of Moses, the Mosaic covenant, to follow the law, if you broke but one law, you've broken them all. So if you missed one Sabbath, you've missed them all. If you did not celebrate one festival, you have not celebrated them all. Huge, isn't it? But can you imagine Christ not having celebrated a festival? You have been translated into that. He has celebrated every festival that ever was or ever will be. He celebrated it already. And you are in him. And he is in you. And I wish I could share the tingles right now.
Hallelujah.
I'll be back. It's incredibly huge. So how could I judge you if you missed a festival? I could not. Because you have not indeed missed a festival. Because you are in Christ. He is the reason for the festival. Get it? Like, it's just becoming so massive to me, this stuff. I see it from my poor, wizened up old view as Brendan reminded me, John Wimber used to say, I'm just a fat man trying to get to heaven. And that's kind of the way, my philosophy of life, you know. I embraced that early. But I'm already there. Because I'm seated with Christ in heavenly places currently. And they can't rip me out of there. Even if I die with an unconfessed sin on my heart, I will not lose my place. I believe that. I live that. But it's because we have that. It's like someone gave me my... I have this famous little Lamborghini that I understand that I cannot fit in an earthly Lamborghini. It's made for little Italian men. I can't get my knees under the dash. It's a literal impossibility. And then I put my foot down there one time. I was trying it on, you know, like a glove, you know. If the glove fits, you must quit, you know. That's an O.J. Simpson thing, but anyway. So I put my foot down there, and I could not sit in the seat. You know, so I put my foot on the gas just to see if my knees were short enough that I could get there. I put my foot down on the gas, and I was too long to get in the seat, back as far as it would go. It's just, I don't fit in that car. But I have this Lamborghini dream or something. Anyway, if somebody gave me a Lamborghini, and I don't want one, so please, this is not... somebody go to their bank account and... somebody gave me one. I may drive it fast for a moment, but the enormity of what I have and the desire to keep it good would overtake that desire to be reckless in it very quickly. And I would recognize what it is I have, and I would want to keep it pristine. I wouldn't want to have to replace a $50,000 fender. And so I would want to do everything I could to keep it in the best shape I could, to maintain it to the best of my ability all the time. And that's the kind of feeling you get when you're in Christ. It's not that you have to. It's that you really want to. You want to do the things He wants you to do.
Yes.
You want to celebrate festivals and keep the Sabbath and those kind of things because it's in Him.
Good.
But you don't have to. You can be as reckless as you want because it's yours. But you want to keep it good. Does that make any sense? Now, I'm going to try and roll that out with some scriptures here and a little different way of looking at things. I saw a couple of things that caught my eye this week. Things that I love God's inventions. And I think that He gives us. Every good gift is from Him, right? And I think He does that. And I saw a weapon this week. Now, I think that God gave us bows and arrows, and so if He gave us bows and arrows, then He may well have given us bigger weapons. And this thing is being developed in Canada by Colt Canada. It's a gun that's about this big. And they call it a smart weapon. I like smartphones. But it will turn from a precision rifle with a scope to a shotgun to a grenade launcher, all in one weapon. Made in Canada, thank you very much. Sounds like science fiction, but it's happening. Right now, it will fire all three right now. It's just they've got to mass produce it to get the cost down from, you know, whatever it is, $15 million now to... But an incredible weapon. Now, how did they make that in this thing that someone could carry into a battle? It's an amazing thing to me. But that being said, that you know, it just gets my mind going. I saw another thing. It was a wheel that can be folded. All right? So just stay with that for a minute. A wheel is a terrific invention, and it's been really popular for 7,000 years, if you can imagine. Wheels were on Sumerian carts 7,000 years ago, and they're on American cars, including Italian-American cars. And the wheels just keep moving it forward. They're critical to the operation of almost any form of transportation. Planes, trains, automobiles, bicycles, and even unicycles. Here's one for you. You've got to put your thinking cap on for a minute. Do you know why a unicyclist can travel further than a bicyclist? Because a bicyclist is always too tired.
Oh. Oh, no.
Sorry. I liked it. I heard in that I love you, in spite of. Anyway. Wheels have this difficulty in that over the years, they keep getting lighter, faster, stronger, and sleeker, but they have one problem: roundness. Roundness is a problem in a wheel. You fold up a wheel, and how, like fold up a bike, and how small can you get it? If you fold a bike, there's foldable bikes out there. How small can you get it? You can only get it as small as the wheel. Because up until now, you couldn't fold a wheel. It would lose its tensile strength and all that stuff, and you would have a wreck before you had a long journey. So that was a problem. And it's the same kind of problem you have for wheelchairs. You can fold up a wheelchair into a very small piece, but it's you're resting with wheels. And so wheelchairs can't go on planes because you can't get a wheel in an overhead bin. Right? So it's been a problem. And it's a problem that's 7,000 years old. Amazing, eh? And yet we see something else. There's this guy, Duncan Fitzsimmons is his name. He's invented a wheel that folds. He was a cycling enthusiast, and he wanted to invent a smaller foldable bicycle that he could travel with. And then he realized that handicapped people had the same kind of problem, so he was looking at it. So he invented a thing called morph wheels. You can check it out, morph wheels. And they fold down from 24 inches wide to about half of that size. They're narrow enough to fit into the back of a taxi or into an airplane's overhead bin. They're made of glass-filled nylon. Glass-filled nylon. And can be attached to any wheelchair with a quick-release hub. Ever cool. It's like one of those things that you think will never change, and then kaboom, it's changed. And I think it came from God. It's just one of those wonderful things. 7,000 years, the wheel has been reinvented. You ever heard that phrase? What are you trying to do, reinvent the wheel? Absolutely. It's supposed to be an admonition to futile behavior. But it can be done. And it has been done now. What it made me think of is in my silly old days, there was a comedian called Steve Martin. And he wrote a book called Cruel Shoes. And in Cruel Shoes, he suggested that he wanted to make foldable soup. Because soup is always a problem to take anywhere, right? Stay with me. He said, you pour your favorite soup into a bowl, then you take a sharp knife and you cut it in half. Then you cut it in quarters, and you carefully put it into a cube. And then you put that cube either into your purse or into your jacket pocket. That's absurd, right? He was trying to be absurd. Of course, it didn't going to work. You're going to end up with a mess. But foldable soup made as much sense to me as a foldable wheel. But there's a purpose to it. If you want to travel on the highway of righteousness, and we're accustomed to doing so by slapping on the round wheels of right living as a law-abiding observer of righteous commandments. So there's no problem there. But Jesus came into the picture and has a whole new idea. He folds the wheel of righteousness in half. He makes it something other than what it was. For thousands of years, the term righteousness was associated with a list of things that people are supposed to do. We call it law, right? Righteousness is of the law. Righteous people are men and women who did or tried to do everything on the list of the law. Your righteousness, it says in Psalm 119, verse 142, your righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and your law is the truth. Proverbs tells us that the righteous hate falsehood. Proverbs 13:5. And the thoughts of the righteous are just. Proverbs 12:5. And the desire of the righteous ends only in good. Proverbs 11:23. Righteousness means doing the right thing. And when we behave this way, promises Proverbs, everything ends only in good. Okay? So righteous is right living. In other words, we're riding to glory on the wheels of good behavior. That was the way it was designed. The wheels of law and order. From law to righteousness, from law to righteousness, from law to righteousness, and so on. Problem is, we all experience an inner conflict when the law of God, between the law of God and the law of sin. Instead of doing good, we do evil. Instead of being righteous, we behave in ways that are unrighteous. In his letter to the Romans, and Romans is where we get the understanding of all this stuff. In his letter to the Romans, Paul said, there is no one who is righteous. Not one. Right? So living by the law makes you righteous. But Paul recognized that it's futile. There's not one righteous. Not one. Looking inward, he confesses, And this is the crux of it for me. I can will what is right. Like, I can want to do what is right. I can will what is right, but I cannot do it. For I do not do good that I want, but the evil that I do not want is what I do. Do you ever find yourself in that place? I really want to do good. I'm going to be good, Lord. I'm going to be good. And then you find yourself doing something that you know you shouldn't have done. Having a thought that you know you shouldn't have thought. Saying something that you really know you shouldn't have said. Doing something that you know you shouldn't have done. Problem is, we all experience an inner conflict between the law of God and the law of grace. There must be a better way, and Paul finds it. Paul asks, what then are we to say was gained by Abraham? Understand who Abraham is? Old Testament, father of faith, they call him. He's our ancestor according to the flesh. We were grafted into his family tree when we became believers. Abraham was before Moses, right? So whatever Abraham did was before there was a law, an official law. So, for if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, Paul says. Paul's aware that many people saw the righteousness of Abraham in his works, in the things that he did, and in his obedience to God. As a matter of fact, the Apostle James suggests that our ancestor Abraham was justified by works when he offered his son Isaac on the altar. And that's a story you need to read if you haven't read it. It's in Genesis. To be justified is to be declared righteous. And when looking at Abraham, you might think that his works are what justified him and made him a good guy. He tried hard. He tried hard to do everything that God said. And so James rightly says that Abraham was justified. But Paul grabs the wheel, if you would, and he collapses it. And he quotes scripture which says in Genesis 15, verse 6, but he quotes it in Romans, Abraham believed God, and that was reckoned to him as righteousness. Not his works, but belief. He sees that it was Abraham's faith that made him righteous and not works. This development is as shocking as the morph wheel. After years of assuming that Abraham was justified by works, which we see in verse 2, Paul discovered that he was justified through the righteousness of faith. Paul kept the law as best he could. He assumed, but read over, the justification by faith. He assumed that if he kept the law and he did everything that God wanted him to do, he would get to heaven too. He could be a fat man trying to get to heaven. Suddenly, righteousness can be gained by all who share the faith of Abraham. That's in verse 16. Righteousness can be shared by all who have the faith of Abraham. Even if they're not able to follow God's law to the letter, the cumbersome wheelchair of righteous devotion now collapses and fits into the lives of all who have faith in Christ. Amen. It fits. For Paul, this isn't just wishful thinking. It's grounded in the solid foundation of Scripture. And Paul was an incredible theologian. For the promise that Abraham would inherit the world did not come to Abraham or his descendants through the law, but it came through the righteousness of faith. Verse 13. Abraham had faith, and so can we. His willingness to believe is what made him right with God. Not his works. Not your works. Not your ability not to sin. It is your belief that makes you right. Because you are in him, Christ Jesus. And he never once sinned. Not once. Faith is all we need to keep going. When we put our faith in Jesus, we are declared righteous by God. As Paul said to the Romans, we hold that a person is justified by faith apart from works prescribed by the law. This is all made possible by the God who has sent Jesus to make everything right in the world, beginning with our relationship with God. A theologian said, every paragraph of Romans is about how people are free to live, believe, and hope when they are confident that God's life-giving victory is sure. You're free to live and breathe and hope, knowing that it's paid for, that you're right with God, and your place is reserved for you already. It's so good, so amazing. God's life-giving victory is a great ride, one that connects us to God, Jesus, and the people around us in the web of right relationships. It's a ride that we take on the wheel called faith. So what does it feel like to ride on a reinvented wheel? I read a quote from a nun who said, it's beyond denominational purity, more than religious devotion, more than saintly rigor. Faith rests in the arms of God, trusts today, and accepts tomorrow, because faith knows that whatever the day, God is in it.
Jesus, yes.
God is in it. Whatever you face, God is in you. You are in him. Undefeatable. It's amazing. Faith is not about purity, devotion, or rigor. Instead, it's a willingness to trust God and rest in God's arms. It's a decision to trust Jesus and walk behind him on the path of faith, a path of life. Faith is a willingness to lean on a power much greater than ourselves and to trust that whatever lies ahead, God is in it. In his letter to the Romans, Paul tells us that Abraham put this kind of trust in God. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was already as good as dead, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. Instead, Abraham trusted God to be the one who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. Amazing God. And sure enough, God did what had been promised and made Abraham the father of many nations, including Cuba, that he cares about so much that he has somebody in Canada warm their heart, drain their bank account, and buy them a farm. Is that amazing? Huh. When we have this kind of faith, we're made right with God, both now and eternally. We trust God to work through us even when our bodies begin to fail us. We trust Jesus to lead us even when we wander through a thicket of
difficult moral choices at school or at work, we trust the Holy Spirit to uplift us even when our careers disappoint us and our friends let us down. Being righteous in these situations doesn't come from moral perfection. Instead, it's based on taking a ride on the wheel that God has reinvented. Isn't that wonderful? He's amazing in so many ways that we just don't get it. We're going to get it, but it'll probably take us 1 million or 6 million years to start getting a clue. Would you think he's a fair God? Yeah. I think he is. And he's a compassionate God, and he's a loving God. So if our sins need to be confessed, that means that Alzheimer's patients, all of them are going to hell because they don't remember their sins. Totally impossible with the God I know. Totally impossible. And if it's okay, if they get it, then I have to get it. Right? He's amazing. And you just have to think some things through and think outside of your own skin. Oh, I've got to work it up. I've got to do it. I've got to be it. I've got to do this thing in Christ. It's been done. It's been done. Just one little bit more. So what do our lives look like when we're not riding on the wheel? Martin Luther said that good works do not make a good man, but a good man does good works. He knows only that our faith in Jesus Christ could make us good in the eyes of God. But once we're right with God, then our job is to go out and do the right things. So good Christians behave in ways that are compassionate, kind, humble, patient, loving, and forgiving. They do this not because they are naturally such wonderful people, but because Jesus has already forgiven them. Forgive each other, says Paul to the Colossians, just as the Lord has forgiven you. Compassion, kindness, humility, patience, love, forgiveness. All of these qualities begin with Jesus, and they become ours when we trust in Him. We live in Him, He lives in us. And if we can settle in that, if we can rest in that, then everything else becomes easier. We're not trying hard to make it anymore. We just want to do the right thing with this wonderful gift we've been given. So I wouldn't want to drive my Lamborghini as though I was a 16-year-old high on life. I want to drive it like I want to drive it for 50 years. I want to drive it so that it's a joy to look at for me and for everybody around. And I want to drive this body, this life, as though I want to live 120 years. And I want to make it so that everybody around me looks and says, there's a Christian. I can see God in him, and I can see he's in God. Not because I have to. I don't have to. I can squander it if I choose. The prodigal son squandered everything. And the prodigal father ran to greet him. But I don't want to be that way. I want to live the best I can because I have this great gift. And I want the gift to be good. And I want to be like John Paul and die with integrity. Having made a difference here. To one or two people? Maybe. To thousands? Maybe. Whatever it is, I want to be a difference maker because I can, not because I have to. He's kept every single law. He's kept every single Sabbath. He's kept every single festival. And if he has, I have. And I can live in that. And so can you. Stand with me, if you would. Feel like there's kind of a heaviness in the room, and if I put it there, I'm sorry. There should be a lightness. It's not the law that is on us. It's grace. It is grace. Grace is here. Grace is your gift. God's empowering presence is ours. You're free to live the way you want to live. But I hope that you want to live for him. Jesus, you are so awesome. So delightful. So wonderful. Thank you for showing up in the worship, Lord. Thank you for being with us. Thank you, Lord, for all of these wonderful saints of yours deciding to be here today. Making a choice to meet with you in this place. And thank you for making a choice to meet with us here, showing us that it's not about law. It's not about doing what we have to do. It's about loving you and loving others and being free to do all of that. Thanks, Jesus, for each of these people. Would you help us to move along the continuum of understanding your great love for us, that we are indeed in you and you are indeed in us, the same way that you are in the Father and the Father is in you. So amazing, Lord. We don't understand the Trinity fully, but we're trying to wrap our heads around it, Lord. And we don't understand the enormity of being in you. Would you let us understand that better? Would you let us see how big that is? And how our lives can be changed because of it? We are no longer bound by the law of sin and death, but we're under the law of grace. Thank you, Lord, for making that provision. I pray your revelation upon each person, that we would recognize the freedom and the wonder that you have paid for, and that we would walk in that, and that we would roll on the reinvented wheel that Paul has made for us. Thank you, Lord, for all that you are. We bless you and we love you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.